Good morning. How's everybody doing? The 9:45 service, is anybody still sick? This was like the week that Portland got sick. You like woke up and you talked like Barry White and you couldn't breathe. And when you blew your nose, the whole room spun. Or maybe that only happened to me. My name is John Furman. I'm a pastor here at Willamette. Excited to have you guys with us. If you're new, we're going to read from the Bible today. So if you have a Bible with you or you have like the device on your phone, punch up James chapter 3 because that's the book of the Bible we're looking at today. Book of James, it's a series we're in called Authentic Faith. James was the brother of Jesus and he was very concerned with the first Christians living lives that demonstrated that Jesus was in charge of their life. And so if you're here today and you're like, man, I don't even know what the book of James is about. Really, it's about three things. The first one is that difficult things happen in our life, trials and temptations. God allows these things so that we can know exactly what we believe and that we can know exactly what God will provide for us. Second thing is that everything that we do has to be done out of love. Love is the motivation for everything we do. If we love God, we will love other people. And if we love God and other people, we will serve them and we will overcome selfishness in our lives. And the third thing is that wisdom is demonstrated through wise speech. And that's what we're talking about today, the way we talk. Now, I would love to tell you that this is an easy topic for me because I'm very intelligent and I say great things all the time. But if you know me, you know that is not true. I suspect this goes back to the origins within my own family, and you're thinking, that's right, you probably do come from a family of idiots. No. I am a middle child. Do we have any other middle children here? Some of you are like, great, we can just leave now. This explains this whole man's problems, right? Middle children are a dying breed. There are very few middle children left. That's because people don't have three kids anymore. They have 1.5. So instead of a middle kid being in counseling, there's a half of a kid in counseling somewhere. That's how it works. The middle kid is the forgotten kid, the ignored kid, the invisible kid in the family. And if you're a middle kid, you know what I'm talking about. Because you know exactly that the oldest child, that's the stool pigeon of the adults in the family, right? That's the agent of the parents within the children's organization. Right? You can't ever do anything as pleasing as the oldest child, right? The oldest child is the tattler, right? That's why the mom and dad like them best. Also, the oldest child is bigger and stronger than you, so you have no chance against them, which is why when they become the babysitter, they also become the world's greatest dictator. They have all of the power. The littlest power in the world has gone to the greatest part of their head. If you're a middle child, you also know that the baby of the family gets all kinds of attention for just being so darn cute. And they harness that. They can get away with anything because they're so cute. Right? They say the word pischetti till they're 15, and everyone thinks it's amazing. And they can play dumb like nothing too, right? I didn't know I'm the baby. People are supposed to be looking out for me. Boo-hoo. Meanwhile, the middle kid, if they want to get any attention, has to light something on fire, which usually happens. And that negative attention causes you to turn inward and say, how can I harness my own invisibility for my own purposes? Which means that the middle child immediately goes to work on the simpleton of the family. That's the baby. And you hone your craft of manipulation on them. Offer them something they want now in exchange for something you really wanted most later. Then you antagonize the oldest, right? So soon there's a naked display of aggression. I don't know why they're hitting me, right? And then you get sympathy from mom and dad, which then you use as currency within the family. And the next thing you know, the whole family is at odds with each other, and no one knows why except the middle child who's twisting their invisible mustache. Well, when you combine that fact with the fact that I'm also the little brother and I suffer from something called little brother syndrome, which is a true life scientific fact that I just made up, right? To describe that thing inside of every little brother that just causes you to love to touch people that don't want to be touched. And then not touch people that don't want to be touched. And then look at people that don't want to be looked at. And then soon you're not allowed to touch or look at anything, right? I guess I just live in a communist country where no one can talk to or look at or touch anyone. You've met this child, I'm sure. You just love to bother, which means I could be counted on, right, to anger, annoy, provoke, right, anybody that was getting in my way of getting the attention I so richly deserved. And if I needed to gossip or slander or tell little lies, then I would also do that. And so when I read what James has for us today, it's very applicable to my own life, and I think it's important to recognize that This is going to be one of those we sermons when we read it, right? This is us in it together. Like, so there's going to be a moment in this sermon where you're going to think, oh, I really wish so-and-so was here to hear this, right? No, it's for you, right? It's for me. It's for us, we together. And you're going to think to yourself, I wonder if they have some sort of tape or CD that I could get to give to someone after this is over. And I'm going to say, no, we don't have tapes. And Fred Meyer doesn't even have tapes and CDs. We don't have tapes and CDs, right? There is a website that you can listen to it again online, but no sermon in the history of time has ever been preached for someone who wasn't there, right? So as we go through these verses together, I want you to ask yourself, right? What is God trying to tell me about me, and what is he trying to tell me about himself, and how should I be as a result of it, right? Because I did that all week, and I can tell you, I really grew as a result of this, and I think that you will too, and it's great that we're here together. So James chapter 3, verse 1 starts with this. James says something that I think we all already understand and agree with. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And immediately you're thinking to yourself this, thank God I'm sitting out here and that man is up there. That verse is about you and whew, I'm off the hook. Okay, well, let's just say for a second that that is true. Let's just say that it is, right? Would you be shocked to know that I have no idea what a carburetor is? I don't even know how to spell carburetor. I couldn't fix a carburetor. My carburatorial inadequacies, right? If that's a thing, have a profound lack of effect on your life right now, don't they? It really isn't disturbing you at all. But watch how this changes, right? What if I was teaching a carburetor installation class tomorrow at PCC? That would start to elevate the levels, wouldn't it? And then your child is in this class and they'll be fixing your car. Suddenly you're very concerned that there's no way I can actually practice what it is that I am teaching. Now I'm saying this so that you understand that it is extremely reasonable for people to want someone who's instructing to know what they're talking about and be able to do it. That's just a reasonable expectation. What if it's actually not me who's supposed to be teaching? What if we're all actually supposed to be teachers? Some of you guys started a Bible read through this year. You started in like the book of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 on January 1, and you've been reading all the way. Spoiler alert, Jesus goes back up to heaven at some point in June, okay? Now, when Jesus goes back up into heaven, he looks at all of his disciples, and you know what he says to them? You will be my witnesses. So I want you to go into all the world, right? Preach the gospel, the good news, right? Baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. So if you're here today and you're following Jesus, you are accountable to Jesus for teaching other people about Jesus and how to be connected to God through him. So we're all in this together. And when people who do not know Jesus, who do not follow Jesus, look at the lives of Christians and say, those people don't practice what they preach, they are rightfully upset. And they feel the exact same way that Jesus will feel about us if we don't work to have integrity in the way we speak and live. Does that make perfect sense? Okay, so this is all for all of us together today, and none of us are off the hook. Verse 2. Verse 2 says this, we all stumble in many ways. We all blow it. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. Their whole body in check. Has anybody in this room ever misspoken? When I was a kid, the first president I remember was President Jimmy Carter, James E. Carter. He was from Atlanta, Georgia. He had a southern accent. So whenever he talked on TV, I could never understand what he was saying. And he was always talking about the Russians and the missiles. And I was like, I don't know. My mom would say, he's got a southern accent. I don't know what accent causes you to say the word nuclear instead of nuclear, but he had that accent as well, right? So the president of our own country was talking about the nuclear bombs that were in East Germany, and clearly misspeaking. And this is a clearly intelligent person who got elected the president of the United States. Every single one of us misspeaks. Have you ever given a wrong answer? In the third grade, I was excluded from the spelling bee. I was made to sit down in front of all of my friends, because this is what they did back then, was humiliate children into learning, because I misspelled the word Kleenex. I spelled it with a C, and some of you are thinking, he's so dumb. Am I? Because the word clean starts with a C. And they didn't teach you about branding back then. Have you ever said something you regretted? You instantly knew you had hurt someone's feeling. I was once helping a young lady off the ground, and I meant to say oopsie daisy, right? But I said heave ho. And there was this moment, like, in her eyes and my eyes as she came up off the ground, like, she was like, what are you, a longshoreman? What is wrong with you? I instantly knew I'm the stupidest man in the world. Please punch me right in the face. It'll make us both feel better. James says, every one of us stumbles, and if you don't think that you do stumble, think back over the way you talk. You will either misspeak, you will either give a wrong answer, you will say hurtful and regretful things. Anyone who doesn't misspeak in what they say is perfect. They have control over their whole body. James is basically saying, look, you blow it using your words. This is why you blow it using your body. And then he goes on to give us two illustrations from nature. One of the things I love about James is how practical he is. He wants us to understand, so he appeals to things we know, right? So he says this in verse 3, when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Now, I am not a country mouse. I'm more of a city mouse. So I know very little about animals. I confess to you that most of my life, I just kind of thought of horses as being like large dogs that we could ride around. So I was a little shocked to go to my first rodeo this summer. I went to the St. Paul Rodeo in Oregon on the 4th of July, right? You don't say the 4th of July at a rodeo, you say the 4th of July. And it was fantastic. Has anybody here never been to a rodeo either? You've never been. I can explain it to you very simply, right? A rodeo is essentially a Wild West carnival, where they are displaying all of the skills necessary to make animals do things animals do not naturally want to do. This is what my powers of observation revealed to me. So there's essentially cows at the rodeo, and the cows, the cowboys want the cows to go someplace the cows don't want to go, and they want them to lay down someplace they don't want to lay down. And the cows, I think, understand innately that the cowboys are doing this because they eventually want to eat the cows. So the cows are not obeying anything the cowboys want them to do. So you have to use ropes and you have to use horses to get what you want done. The horse is the animal complicit in all of the cowboys' malfeasance in this event. Right? The horse is strong enough to make the animals do the things that the cowboys want done. So the horse is kind of the go-between. He's the oldest child in the family of cowboys, horses, and cows. Now, basically what the way this works is horses have this training thing called a bridle, right? And you put a bridle on the face of the horse. And then there are reins on either side of the bridle, and then there's a bit, right? And that bit goes in the horse's mouth under the horse's tongue. And it's called a bit because that's what happens to you when you put your hand in the horse's mouth. So you had the bit, right? And then when the rider of the horse pulls on the reins one direction, it pulls the tongue of the horse one direction, and the horse goes whichever direction its tongue goes. I don't know who figured this out. I don't know who designed the device, but it's genius. A horse will go wherever you pull its tongue to go. So the cowboy gets on the horse and uses the bit to turn the horse whatever direction it wants to go, and the horse is strong enough to bully the cows into doing what the cows need to do. It's fantastic. It's a lot of fun, and I would recommend you go and get the garlic popcorn. Now, the best part of the rodeo is when they actually do all of this in reverse. They actually let the horse be uncontrolled, right? They take the bridle and the reins and the bit off of the horse, and they get like a big horse, like a muscular, scary horse, right? And then they actually have this other device, right? It's this leather strap that they put around the horse on like the horse's horse regions. These are technical terms, right? And then the horse doesn't like wearing this little belt, so he tries to kick it off. And he's bucking and kicking the entire time to get this strap off. On the fence are all these cowboys who are like, I'm gonna ride that horse. So the unrestrained and raw power of the animal, and the horse is kicking like boards off of fences, it's kicking riders off of it. This becomes like the high point of the rodeo, the unrestrained power of the horse. You would be shocked to discover that at no time in the rodeo did the horse ever kick that strap off. But it did kick off every cowboy that tried to sit on it. There was never a cowboy that made it to the end of the kicking and the horse was like, that is it, I'm tired. I guess this belt is now my new friend and I'm gonna sit down and let this guy sit on me. Never. Never happened. the only way to harness and control the power of the horse is to get a hold of the horse's tongue. And this is what James is saying about our lives. The power and all of the potential of our lives is bound up in the words that we use. And if we want to have control over that, controlling our tongue is key. He moves on to ships. He says this, or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. The wind and the sea are the most powerful parts of sailing, the wind and the sea. But it's the rudder that bends the wind and the sea to the will of the pilot of the ship. And that is a tiny, tiny part of the ship, but it sets the course of the entire ship. In the same way, our tongue sets the course of our entire life. The things that we say will set the course of our life. And he goes on to say, the tongue is tiny, but it makes great boasts. That tiny tongue sets us up to be judged by other people. The things that we boast about set the expectations for our lives. If we claim to be living in control of our lives, if we claim to be living in control because God is in charge of our life, then people have a reasonable expectation that even though our tiny tongue made that great boast, now we have to live up to it. Our tongue sets the course of our life. It determines how we will be evaluated by other people as followers or not followers of Jesus. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body and sets the whole course of one's life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. If you've ever seen a forest destroyed by a fire, that entire destructive event took place because of one tiny spark. That one tiny spark grew into a raging fire that destroyed the forest. James is saying that our tongue, even though it is small, is capable of destroying our entire lives. That all the destruction that can be wreaked in mankind can be wreaked by words. The havoc that comes as a result of the things that we say. He goes on to say that the tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body and sets the course of one's life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. I tend to think of life as a neutral proposition. I'm just doing my thing and I'm trying my best. And if I want good stuff, I go to God and I just try to keep away from anything that would distract me from that. But as Christians, we don't just believe in God, and we don't just believe in Jesus as God's son, God incarnate. We don't just believe in heaven. We believe in evil. We believe that there is wickedness. We believe that there is a person of evil, Satan. We believe in hell. And James says that the wickedness that comes to the world through our mouths is actually the fires of hell unleashed into the lives of other people. And if you're here today and you're not a believer or you're just checking this out or you're like, you're not even sure what you believe about the spiritual realities of life or whether or not that's even a thing, you can still understand what James is saying here. Because when someone lies about you, when someone gossips about you, when someone slanders about you, it hurts. It's a searing pain. It burns. We say that it hurts like hell. This is the reality that James is confronting us with, is that the problems that come from the misuse of the human tongue unleash everything that is evil about life on earth. And it's a distinctly evil reality. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed already by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. But James makes two staggering assertions here. The first one is this, that no one can tame their tongue. No one can tame their own tongue. This is a painful reality demonstrated by some very humorous Snickers commercials. Have you seen the Snickers commercials? You guys watch the Super Bowl? That when you're hungry and you're tired, you're not yourself, right? And so you need to have a Snickers and then you'll feel good. And then you won't be mean. Because when you get tired and hungry, your blood sugar drops, right? And then you just say things that you don't want to say. But what if when you're tired and hungry, you actually are being yourself? What if that self-discipline that you have drops? What if that check you have in your spirit you ignore because you're just exhausted and you're worn out? And so the things that you're feeling most truly, you experience and express most profoundly. In those unguarded moments, right, you're being the person you don't want to be. That we can't actually control ourselves. Even if we diet and exercise and have a lot of self-discipline, there are still going to be moments when those things that we wish we hadn't said come out. That no one can control their tongue. He says that it's restless and it's working its evil plan. Don't miss this. Satan doesn't like you. He hates you and he wants you dead. And if he can discourage you into taking your own life, he will. If he can get someone else to take it, he will. This is why we need a hope that comes from just our own self-discipline and strength, because there is a bigger villain out there than we can possibly imagine. We're not in this for self-improvement. We're in this for survival. James compares the evil that's in the tongue to a poison. See, poison kills long after the fact, and you use poison to kill many times over. If you put a little bit of poison into something, you don't just kill the first person who eats or drinks it. You kill every person that eats or drinks it. And it doesn't kill them immediately. It goes to work internally and takes place over time. And I think this is probably the best way to illustrate what happens when we lie or when we gossip or when we slander. When we lie, when we live in fear of reality, so we try to cast a new reality over other people and invite others to live in that reality with us. We kill our own ability to perceive reality. We remove somebody else's ability to live in reality. And we slowly kill them over time with our poison. When we gossip, when we take something about them that's private or secret and we tell that to other people, we're killing them slowly over time in the presence of another person. When we slander, when we tear someone apart because we don't care for them, we have a different agenda. We want people to know how bad they are. We poison other people against them and we kill them slowly over time. Take away their ability to have relationships. Take away their ability to be thought of well. We remove peace from their life. This is what James is confronting us about. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. This one is directed square at the heart of people who follow Jesus. Was with our mouths, right? And today we've already done this. We have declared how great God is. We've worshiped him. We've presented him as worthy of glory. But with our same mouth, we attack people who are made in God's own likeness. And scripture teaches that every single person alive bears the image of God in some way. And that when we attack another person, it is an attack on God. You watch an old movie about a revolution, right? And they'll take a leader and they'll dress him up, a straw man like that leader, and then they'll light it on fire or beat it. They can't attack that person, so they will attack its image. And that's what we do. James is confronting the hypocrisy, the inability to live out what we say we believe in that is within Christians when we praise God, but we destroy people who are made in his image. Out of the same mouth, come praising and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Hey, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Can you feel how James isn't condemning you? He cares about you. Because when I was reading this, I was getting pretty depressed, right? Because it's like, man, I do all this terrible stuff. And it happens even when I don't want it to happen. And it seems like there's really nothing I can do about it because no one can tame their tongue. And I do all this stuff that shouldn't be. But James isn't condemning us. He's convicting us. He wants us to live out of a new conviction. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Which I don't know the answer to that question. I read this, I was like, oh, I don't know. Like, I know very little about horses, clearly, and then now we're getting into the physical geography, and I don't know that either. My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives? No, it can't do that, right? Or a grapevine bear figs? No, that's not true. Well, neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Oh, great, he answered the question for me. Don't you see how much James loves us? He cares about us. He's giving us the answers to the question. This is the beautiful thing about James, right? Is he's letting us know, you can always tell what kind of tree you're looking at in fruit season. I wonder what kind of tree that is. Well, it has apples on it. Do you think it's an apple tree? How about them apples, right? See, we sometimes try to present, well, I'm this, but then when you look at the fruit of our lives, you see, now I'm actually this. This is what I actually am. If you want to know what kind of person someone is, you don't look at the things that they say, right? People will tell us all the time who they are, but they will be honest to us with their actions about who they really are. So here's the real question. What fruit are you producing in the world? When you speak, when you communicate, is what is pouring out of you, is it anger? Is it bitterness? Is it resentment? Is it jealousy? Is it envy? Is it attention seeking? Or is it a different kind of fruit? You see, the truest evidence that someone has surrendered their life to Jesus, they've given their heart to him, is that the Bible says that the Holy Spirit begins to transform us internally and that the fruit of the Spirit of God becomes evident in our lives. And that the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy. It's peace, it's gentleness, it's meekness, it is faith, it is self-control. So ask the people in your life, when you look at what kind of tree I am, don't listen to what I say I am. What am I producing? Am I bringing the fires of hell to the earth, or am I producing the fruit of the kingdom of God? And if you're like, I'm really scared to ask that question because I don't know that I want to hear the answer, just go to your Facebook feed. Go to your Twitter account. Scroll through. What is it that you are unleashing to the world? Is it salt water or is it fresh water? You see, no one can tame the tongue. No one can tame their own tongue. But we can actually give control of our tongue over to a new master. You remember when James said, anyone who is perfect in what they say has control over their whole body? He had somebody in mind when he said that, didn't he? James, he was a terrible little brother. Bible says in the book of John, he was consistently egging his brother on. He had regrets, but he knew someone who was perfect in everything that they said and had control over their entire body. If you're new to church, just so you know, because we're Christians, the answer to everything is always going to be Jesus Christ. It just is. And that Jesus Christ had perfect control over his own tongue. The Bible says that when he was slandered, when he was lied about, when he was falsely accused, when he was murdered unjustly, that like a lamb before its shearers was silent. He did not revile with his mouth. And Jesus is our example. He has demonstrated mastery over self. And so we cannot control ourselves, but we give control of ourselves over to him, and he transforms us with his spirit in our hearts and gives us the ability to live exactly as he lived. That's the hope that we have for survival in a world that is a raging fire. And so you're thinking, great, how do I do that? How do I give control? How do I surrender to him? If you're here today and you've trusted Jesus or you haven't trusted Jesus, that surrendering and saying, you're my master, means not trying to do something, but giving control to him and letting him do something in and through you. Every person that ever lived righteously in the stories of the scriptures purposed in their heart to do something. They purposed in their, they were resolved. And the beautiful thing about James is because he wants us to know in verses we have already read over the course of this series, he's given us the keys. And so we're gonna look at three very specific verses, three resolutions we can make. And if we do those things, if we surrender to God in that way, he will take control of our tongue and he will teach and guide us. So the first thing is this, right? We resolve to ask God for wisdom. James 1:5 says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So much of what we do is out of ignorance. So much. Do you know God wants you to have wisdom? He wants you to have it. He promises to give it to you. So if you resolve to ask him for wisdom, he will give it to you. You stay close to him, he will give you his wisdom. You will know what to say, when to say, and when to say it. But you have to decide, hey, look, I'm not gonna try to control it. I'm gonna let him control it. I'm gonna stay close to him. So as I read his word, as I pray to him, I let him speak words of truth to my heart. He loves you and he wants to give to you. And so he's gonna help you feel like you're not worse than anybody else, so you don't have to make yourself look better. He loves to you, he wants to give to you, he has given to you. He doesn't want you to think that you're any better than anyone else. Which brings me to the second point. You have to resolve to think highly of others and humbly of yourself. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Grant preached an amazing sermon. If I had a tape or a CD of it, I would give it to you, but you're gonna have to go online and get it, about prejudice and discrimination. We all cost the same price, the blood of Jesus. We're all worth the same thing, created in God's image. So we can't think too highly of ourselves and too lowly of other people. Have you noticed that you will speak highly of people that you think are better than you, but you will speak poorly of people that you think are worse than you? James says this, James 2:9, but if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. That God has laid out a law to not live that way. And so when we do, we sin. So what is gossip other than showing favoritism to yourself? Hey, I need to look really important here. So come to me for the inside information. What is slander other than I need to feel and look superior? So listen to me tell you something terrible about that other person. Showing favoritism to ourselves. So when we commit, hey God, I just give me your wisdom. Speak truth to my heart. Tell me that I'm loved. Help me to love other people. He gives us the power to do this. Lastly, we resolve to live conscious of God's accountability, right? Most slander starts like this. Hey, right? And then we tell somebody, but you're looking to make sure that person's not there. God's there. Live conscious of God's presence in your life, that he is there. And he is going to ask us to give an account, right? James 2:12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Right, there's this law of how we're supposed to act, but there's this other law, right? That when Jesus died for our sins, when he was resurrected from the dead by God, he was given the power to transform us and set us free from sin. We don't have to sin. We can live free. And God is going to ask us to account for what we did with our freedom. Did we live free of sin or did we use our freedom to just go back and continue to sin? This is the beauty of who God is that he's setting people free from the power that we can't control. The question is, do we want to be free? Because if we want to be free, we will surrender. You know how that rodeo ended? It ended fantastic. My favorite part of the rodeo was at the very end. They announced that there was gonna be this barrel racing. So they put these three barrels out in the middle, and then I didn't know how you tell which is the fastest barrel, so I just assumed the red one was gonna win. Turns out the barrels didn't race at all. And they had these cowgirls, right, who had these massive, powerful horses, right? And they raced out, and then they raced around the barrels, and the person who got out, got around the barrels fastest and got back in won like thousands of dollars. So it was like, they were high stakes. When the first rider hit the arena, I literally thought somebody was going to die because this woman was going so fast on this horse, and this horse was so big and so powerful, and she was screaming like Jesse from Woody and Buzz, right? So I thought, she's not even in control of that beast, right? It was so fast. I thought, there's no way she's gonna be able to stop. But when they got to that first barrel, she just pulled on the reins and leaned in. She leaned to like in by the barrel, right? And when she did that, like the horse basically went like Michael Jackson, Smooth Criminal, to the side and just pivoted around the barrel, right? And then she just snapped back up in the saddle, and that horse shot out like it was from a cannon towards the next barrel. All of the power, all of the beauty, all of the majesty of that creature was on display because it was in the hands of someone extremely skilled who knew exactly what they were doing. And it seemed dangerous and wild and uncontrollable, but it was all happening in conjunction. The relationship between the rider and the horse, the closeness, right? I can't think of a better picture of what God is asking of us. All of that happened because she had gotten a hold of that horse's tongue. Sometime before the two of them went in the arena, that horse let her put the bridle over its face and the bit in its mouth so that she could control it. And the two of them working together, the horse submitting to the rider and the rider skillfully and artfully demonstrating their mastery, produced this beautiful experience. That's what God wants for us. The question is, do we want it? Will we live the way we say we live? Because if we will, the world will look and say, that is beautiful, that is artful, that is power in restraint, that is potential on display. And it will call people to Jesus. The Bible says that if the Son of Man, if Jesus is raised up, he will draw all people to himself. We put Jesus on the horse of our life and people will be drawn to him. Let's pray. God, we are grateful to you for the love that you've given us, for providing for us, for caring for us. We pray that you would give us the strength to surrender, to put you in the saddle and with your hands on the reins. We love you and we look forward to what happens when we let you transform us. In Jesus' name, amen.